Do you find yourself imagining, wondering what you would think, what you would do if you were confronted by an ISIS moment? Many of our brethren around the world, we are very conscious of, don't have to ponder it. They have to live it as a very real reality, and for many, a very present and last reality upon this earth. Last week we noted the reception that we ought to be expecting from the world. It comes in various degrees and ways, and sometimes in waves. And that is, to use the words of Jesus, essentially of hatred. The world will hate you because we love Jesus. Jesus uses the argument to support this in terms of the greater to the lesser, to forewarn his disciples that if they had so persecuted him, don't be so naive to think that as you identify yourself with him, that you will escape the reality, the touch of persecution. Up to this point, however, it has been he that has been the focal point of that hostility of the world. As soon as he began his public ministry, he was driven off by the Spirit into the wilderness, where Satan came and set the pace of his own agenda against Jesus. But of course, that wasn't the first time he'd felt it, was it? Even as a babe. There, he found himself and his family and many others suffering Herod's sword in an effort under Satan's guidance to seek his demise, even before he could utter a word, even before he could make an impact upon this world, apart from that which had been given through the angelic witness. As a result, his disciples have largely been untouched throughout his public ministry. But Jesus is saying that immediate focus upon him, now that he is about to leave them, will shift and take a more direct focus upon his disciples. And he's not going to be physically standing there beside them to take that hatred to himself, to shield them in many ways from it. And the question arises as to how they would respond to that. He's described that they need to come to terms with the fact of the reality, that they will receive it, that we will receive it. But how will they, how will we respond to it? He has more to say about the world's reception of us, but he temporarily leaves this discussion to just deal with that issue. How should we respond? And in so doing, Jesus clearly recognises the pressure that will come upon us as human beings, the pressure he himself would have felt. The simple aim of such opposition, this hostility, this exaggerated hatred in some cases, is to clearly intimidate people towards silence and towards departing from Christ and conforming back to the world. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, this is illustrated, where we read there, and they called them, this is the religious leaders, called Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Be silent. Be silent. Keep out of the public spotlight. Don't make an influence amongst the people. And they understood what was meant. Be silent or be silenced. And that is the pressure we feel. And it can be arrived at in different ways. The pressure, the response that we may take on board is that to retreat, to isolate ourselves from the world, to listen to the world, to get out of their way and to go away, to avoid harm, to run and hide, The thinking being that if we have nothing to do with them, then they will not notice us, they will not be offended by us, they will leave us alone. Now, there is a legitimate doctrine in the scripture of fleeing trouble, to avoid harm wherever we legitimately can do so. Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 24, in prophesying in part about the coming wave of Roman military might against Jerusalem and the people of Palestine, as they called it. He said there, flee to the mountains when you see it. Whereas everyone else is fleeing into the holy city of Jerusalem thinking they will be safe there, Jesus says, no, flee, get away from the trouble zone. We read in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, that the persecuted Christians scattered throughout the countries around Israel. Later, Paul himself, having chased some of those into Syria and as far as Damascus, or with that intent to Damascus, he himself escaped being lowered down in a basket, didn't he, from the city wall when he was being sought. Yet in each case, we need to recognise that what is being talked about there is not escaping, not avoiding for the sake of isolation, of cutting oneself off from the world. Rather, it was an act of minimisation so that they can continue to engage with the world. It's a totally different issue. We do not find there a grounds that our response to persecution is to isolate ourselves, to cut ourselves off from the world, particularly through fear, and fail as a result to engage with the world. And I wonder, has this happened to us? As you look across the circle of your friends, do you only have Christian friends? When you speak meaningfully with people, engage in deep conversations, is it only with Christians? Have we become closed off, out of bounds to the world? We isolate our identity, we not only minimise, we almost shut down the reality of ourselves before the world. The world might isolate itself from us, but what Jesus is clearly teaching us here is that we are not to isolate ourselves from the world. We are to be fishers of men, and that means being where unbelievers are, having conversations, meaningful ones, with unbelievers, but doing so as Christians. But as well as retreating, there is the pressure to retract. This is a response that is favoured by some, and it means basically to adopt the policy of live and let live with an uneasy sort of coexistence. It's favoured by many in our day, and it involving adapting the Christian message and lifestyle so that it's not that different from the world. That they see that we have fun as well, and yes, it is right to have fun. That we can engage in things cooperatively with the world. But the issue here is that we don't let anything of the gospel really distinguish us from them. We don't want to look too different. It's been a very popular policy within the church, I believe, in recent decades. You see, the gospel comes with its own built-in offence, doesn't it? Because the gospel talks about sin. It talks about God's judgment upon that sin. It talks about human inability, yet human responsibility for that sin. And it calls to holiness. But what this response to persecution or the potential of persecution does is it tones those things down. It dumbs down the gospel. It removes those things as far as possible that could be offensive. And hey, folks, come to church. We just love singing together. We just love being a family. We love caring for one another. But we don't tell them and we don't make it plain that this is all centered around Jesus Christ and the fact that we are sinners in need of a Saviour and that we need to engage and minister into one another's lives towards holiness, helping us to overcome the remaining influence of sin. and to highlight the glories of the Saviour from that sin and the need of genuine holiness in our lives. We dumb down and don't really talk about that aspect of it. We hope they'll come first and we'll make them feel comfortable, and maybe then we'll get an opportunity to talk about some of these things. But don't put it too much to the front in the pulpit or in the coffee time afterwards, just in case they don't come back next week. We don't want to put people off, do we? We don't want people to become angry and antsy against us. Give them an excuse. And so we retract from the gospel edge. The promised result is that we will become more relevant to our world and more likely to be heard favourably. How then is it that the world is not flocking into those compromised Christian churches and seeking to be the companions of those compromised Christians? Even worse, it does not sit well with God's word, does it, which tells us that we are not to be friends with the world. We're to be prophets to the world. Then there is the pressure to retaliate, isn't it? How often we have felt this pressure when people have mocked us. You know, in the workplace or at the school classroom, we become the butt of people's jokes because of our clear Christian commitment. And we respond. We retaliate by being argumentative, allowing our anger to smoulder against them. Christians are sadly very good at wringing their hands, seething under their breath, focusing on personal cost, shaking their heads, pointing the finger at others, inwardly at least laughing and feeling satisfied when trouble comes the way of these people. And whilst we don't believe in the doctrine of karma of Eastern religion, we seem to have rewritten the doctrine of God's sovereignty in those terms and feel they've got what they've got for hating us for Christ's sake. But as we read 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter sets before us Christ as an example to us in verse 21, He tells us there in verse 23, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's a totally different response, isn't it? Retaliation is of the flesh. It's of the pride, says Peter. It's not of Christ. It's not the following of Christ. So how then are we to respond? What is the practice that we are to engage in if we are not to fall to this fleshly pressure? Well, Jesus takes us in a totally different direction. Instead of isolation, he calls for engagement. Instead of minimization, he calls for clarity and for substance. Instead of retaliation, he calls for rescue. In verse 27, he specifies the response that he wants from his followers when he says, "You also will bear witness to me." You will bear witness, which they did. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were put under pressure to stop talking about Jesus, their response was to pray. And it wasn't a prayer of bemoaning their circumstances. It wasn't a prayer asking to be blessed with an ease, a taking away of this difficulty, this trouble from their lives. No, they prayed, as we read in verse 29, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." You see, they understood what Jesus was saying. The whole objective of persecution is to silence the Christian witness. And the response to it is, help us to be bolder. Wise, yes, but bold. Instead of being silenced, that we will speak. And then they go on in verse 30 to ask God to confirm that message with signs and wonders, authenticating that message of the apostles, the gospel that we now proclaim, to indicate that it clearly was from God. Nor can we say that this duty was a duty placed only upon those first disciples, those who had been with Jesus from the beginning, though Jesus makes that observation here. That he by doing that, he's not limiting and saying, unless you were in that first circle, you can just turn off at this point. It's irrelevant to you. It doesn't impact upon your Christian life. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. In fact, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we read that confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord is as integral a part of what it is to be a Christian as believing in your heart is. And that means that even today, all Christians have a responsibility to bear witness about Jesus, even to a hostile world. Again, as we look back at Acts chapter 8, as those Christians scattered, what did they do? They went everywhere, we read in verse 4, preaching, everywhere preaching the word. Interesting, isn't it? We tend to limit that word preaching to what I'm doing right now, standing in the pulpit. We tend to isolate it as the responsibility of the man up front on the day. And there's a reality to that, because Christ has appointed some to be pastors and teachers. But here we read that there is a wider responsibility, that all of us are to be preachers, authoritative communicators of the gospel. Not limp givers of a message, but with understanding, with passion, with commitment, with a sense of urgency, with guidance. This is what this message should impact you with, how it should lead you and guide you, with a longing to draw people to Christ and to strengthen them in Christ according to the gospel. You see, these people had suffered persecution because they were followers of Jesus, and the persecution made them preachers. They had a message, now they were preaching that message wherever they went. Through persecution, they had learned to be true witnesses, scattered but not silent. They were engaging with the world that hated them, that hounded them. But they engaged with the world in gospel witness, and so should we. We are to bear witness concerning Jesus, regardless of the pressure. We are to bear witness. That is our response. It's not to run away and hide. It's not to soften the message, to tone it down. It's not to become aggressive in retaliation. No. It is to become preachers. It's to become gospel witnesses. It is to talk more clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that the world is pouring hatred upon you as Christians in various ways, and sometimes very intensely. And the uniform response that we are to have is to send back, not hostility, not hatred, not fear, but hope. The response of the Christian to hatred is and must be hope. Hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see this? Here Jesus is saying that the response has to be, talk to them. Not about how foolish they are, or why are you doing this? And yeah, you may raise those sorts of questions, but that's not really the issue. What we need to be talking to them about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to turn aside for them so as to leave them in their sin. He doesn't want us to tone down the message because he speaks into their sin. He certainly doesn't want us to act as a judge condemning them on account of their sin, or a jeering crowd as the consequences of unrepentant sin may be brought upon them by God. He calls us to tell them about himself. He calls us to testify to his grace, that our God is a God of mercy, that this is indeed the day of salvation. He calls us to extend the gospel and freely and warmly to them. He calls us to love the enemy, and it's at this point we really know whether we're loving the enemy. Whether you want to see this one as a brother or sister in Christ sharing eternal joy with God alongside of you. To be part of that heavenly chorus, to walk in the new heavens and earth with you, singing praises to God and glorifying him with you, despite all that they are doing to hurt you now. Do you want to see them in hell or in heaven? And Jesus is saying, the latter is where we should be responding. God may send them to hell, but our desire must be that he would send them to heaven. And to know, for that to happen, they need to know about Jesus. And so we talk to them about Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it, that with the surge of ISIS in the Middle East today, there are reports continually coming out of the massive numbers of Muslim people looking for Jesus, beginning to believe in Jesus. You know, that what Christian missionaries going into the Middle East seemingly could not achieve, what even the radio waves and the TV and satellite networks only barely dinted in terms of gospel impact, persecution, is screaming the gospel into that world. Because Christians are bearing witness to Christ, and the persecutor is revealing the true nature of sin and its true horror. And so people flee from it to Christ. Do you see the difference between screaming at someone saying, that's wrong, and walking away in disgust, as opposed to saying, that's wrong, but now let me come alongside you and spend as much time as you need and you would want to introduce to you the righteous Jesus? It's a difference between saying, you're a sinner, and saying, you're a sinner, but it was while we were all still sinners that Christ, that God loved us, sending Christ into the world to save us. So let's talk about that too. But notice the substance of our witness. It has to be Jesus. We must present him factually and accurately. We must also do with a warmth of personal acquaintance. I think that's the point that Jesus is making when he says, who have been with me from the beginning. Present the real Jesus. Bring the evidence out that you have borne witness to, the one that you know. And this has to be the same with us as well. This also means surely that no Christian then is without a message, because isn't it at the very heart of what it is to be a Christian to not only know about Jesus and to trust in Jesus, but actually now to know him, to be in fellowship with him, to find that we are walking with him, that he is engaging us in our lives. And we can demonstrate from our own lives, from our own experiences, the reality of his grace, the sufficiency and the wonder of his mercy and his word. Yes, opposition and even persecution is a part of the Christian life that will not go away, at least in this world. We need to get used to that. We need to accept it. We need to receive that reality. But we must also go on and do what is right, and that is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. But as you think about that, as you feel the weight of that responsibility placed upon you, is it not also often true that the prospect of it seems bleak? Can I do this? How can I do this? Look at me. I am fearful. I am timid. It's hard enough to say this among friends. It's hard enough to talk about Jesus when people are even asking a question. I stumble about the words. I'm amazed, shocked that they would ask, but I find it hard to get it out. I'm shy when it comes to the gospel. Oh, talk about the footy, no problems. The cricket, hey, who doesn't want to bash New Zealand today? Sorry. But it is a moment we appreciate, just as you did with the All Blacks recently. We can talk about lots of things, but when it comes to the gospel, even in a comforting and positive environment, we hesitate, we struggle. Lord, how am I going to do that in the face of persecution? I see that that's the response. You know, that as they attack me because of Christ, I've got to show them something of the Christ that they need to know. But me? And Jesus says, yes, you. But you're not alone. Don't think that you are alone. Don't depend upon your temperament. Don't depend upon your experience. Don't depend upon the fact that there might be another Christian standing next to you. Even though that may be a gracious gift or gifts that God has given you. In Acts chapter 4, if I can draw your attention back there to the prayer of the church there, we read that God's response, as they cried out for boldness to declare the world, the word to the world, to those who were persecuting them, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The apostles and all the Christians there that were gathered in that prayer meeting, they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke with boldness. They knew what to do. They knew where to go to get the help to do it, and God gave them that help, as he had given it previously. This was not the first experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. He came with a new effusion of power and blessing into their lives and enabling their witness in response to that prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus assures us here to expect, even as he does in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He will send the Holy Spirit, he will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not that you may be, you might be called upon, you will be. But the great reality is that this will be enabled by the Holy Spirit, our pace setter in witness. Jesus says that he will come, he will be a helper, and he will help you witness. He will witness, and you also will witness. Help, witness and helper are courtroom terms. The picture is of a courtroom. You can imagine it like this, that we're in the courtroom of public opinion and things are not going so well for us at this particular moment. We're condemned. We're being mocked, hated because of our being unashamed of Jesus Christ in life and in word. The accusations fly. The criticisms press in against us. The value of our testimony, of our words, is automatically being dismissed, discounted, regarded as worthless. And it is in that context Jesus reminds us that we are not alone. We have a helper. We have an advocate. We have a barrister for the defence, who will stand alongside us. John MacArthur sets the scene in this way. The judge is the world. The prisoner is Christ. The prosecutor is Satan. The counsel for the defence is the Holy Spirit. And the witnesses are Christians who are briefed by the defending counsel so their testimony will be potent. I just love that description. The Holy Spirit comes and briefs us. He opens up the Word of God. He helps us to understand it. He helps us to see its power. He fills us with assurance and confidence in that Word. And he helps us to then proclaim it. He speaks to the world about the glory of Christ and the necessity and sufficiency of his salvation as the only way of peace with God before the day of judgment comes. How does he do it? How does he speak to the world? What's his megaphone in the courtroom? It's you and I. He's briefed us. He keeps briefing us. He keeps encouraging us. Yeah, don't listen to that argument. Here's the answer to that argument. As we wrestle with the Word of God, as we talk with one another, and he strengthens us and enables us in ministry. It's a cooperative work, says Jesus. You are to be witnesses, but don't be daunted by the possibilities, the demands, the dangers of that task. Because you're not alone. God is going to be a witness to his Son by the Holy Spirit in this world. And guess what? You're privileged to be his mouthpiece. Your witness is what he will use to do that. He will provide us a sure testimony to give. What comfort that gives us. Our witness rests upon a sure and certain witness. Can we trust the Bible? Yes. Why? Ultimately, because it comes from the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth. You think Jesus used those words just as one of 10 or so different ways of describing the Holy Spirit? No. He deliberately used that title in this context to remind them that the Spirit, who is the source and proclaimer of all truth, in giving us the Word of God and in opening us to that truth, has given us something, and we are proclaiming that something that is not fallible, that is not subject to human thoughts and misunderstandings and wrong conclusions and applications. No. It comes from the Spirit of truth who guided those who then wrote these things down for us. And that's our confidence. And as we pray for understanding of God, this the Holy Spirit will give it to us as we wrestle with his word, as we talk to one another. What about this passage? What about that? God spoke, we read, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in the same way as we take that message, that's the reality for us, says Jesus. Not that we're bringing something new, but we're bringing that which is new into the day in which we now live, just as the apostles did in the day that they lived. It's the testimony of our God, and he will enable us to bear that witness. So we read that those who heard Paul's preaching believed the word, having come in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. You see, it's not just Paul who had that. Now people, as they were hearing his witness, the Holy Spirit was working in their lives in exactly the same way. Not just in the preacher, the one who is bearing witness, but in those who were hearing. The Spirit of God is at work. So he's a pace setter in two senses, isn't it? He's a pace setter in the sense that he gives us the pace and goes alongside of us. But he also is a pace setter in that he is working where we cannot work. We may seek to speak into the minds and the hearts of people around us, but only the Holy Spirit can actually do that. And when he does it, people will believe and will join the ranks of the redeemed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we leave these words of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we know this with reference to our witnessing? We do not respond by relying on our own strength and wisdom, but on the unshakable testimony of the gospel made powerful to us by the Holy Spirit and through us to the world. Empowered by his Spirit and equipped with his word, we witness into the hostility the very hope of Christ. We see and seek to help them to see the marvelous grace of our God in Christ Jesus. Hatred. Don't you thank God for this? Hatred for Christ, against Christ, has not quenched the compassion of Christ for sinners. And we're the living evidence of that, as we testify to his saving mercy, his compassion to us on account of us as sinners, but also through us as we talk to others of their sin and their need of the Saviour. And he does not allow us to quench that passion either. The world might cast him out, yet his mercy still lingers. And so we still bear witness to our friends. We speak to them in love, in the hope that some of them will come and join in that joy that is the legacy of Christ. At the same time, we do not become frustrated or angry, vindictive, full of judgment and sinful wrath at those who reject the witness and who reject us for bearing it. Bearing witness remains our great duty, whether people believe it or not. The question is, are we a faithful witness to Christ? Are we seeking to be a better witness to Christ? Are we looking for the Holy Spirit to enable and to bless that witness we bear to Christ? The results of that witness remain, obviously, with the Holy Spirit. But we recognise he ordinarily works through us. Let's pray. Father, take this word and bless it to us, we pray. Do in a special way be with those who are being persecuted, even to the point of death. We do not want to make light of their suffering and their dangers as we face ours. And in many ways it makes ours look small, and yet to us they are still very real. And we pray, O Father, that together, enabled by the Holy Spirit and used by the Holy Spirit, we might speak hope into the darkness of hatred. The hope not of man, but of the man, the eternal Son of God who became man, that as man, he would bear the punishment and guilt of sinners like us, for us, and for many beside. May that glorious truth be proclaimed anew in our day, and may we be numbered among those fearless proclaimers, faithful preachers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you scatter us in various places and in various ways, whether persecution or blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.